Been preaching through the book of Zechariah, and just to give a quick review, the first six verses of the book are a call to repentance. The people, as they are there and returned from captivity, are living in Jerusalem, but in a lowly state, and the temple has not been rebuilt, and especially in Haggai, there's a call to rebuild. And also as Zechariah starts, a call of the people to repent and to seek after God. And then there's a series of visions that speak about God being with His church, with His people. Although he had withdrawn His favor and they'd gone into captivity, He's once again restoring His favor. And then in chapters 7 and 8, there's a picture of what He's going to do, the prosperity, the peace that He's going to bring. And so now we're ready for chapter 9. And children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of a king going out to battle. Maybe with a bow and arrow, or maybe with a sword, or maybe riding on a horse. I'll let you decide how, but a king going to battle. Zechariah chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and it will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over there. From now on, I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous in having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I will bend Judah as my bow, and I've made Ephraim my arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they will devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bull, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord, their God, will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of crown, they shall shine on his land. And how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. First, you noticed the sermon title. It didn't. It says, "Have no fear of disturbing news." And you might be thinking, "Well, you know, that's a nice thought, Pastor." But there's so much that goes on that's so disquieting. And as we think of the future, there's so much that we could be apprehensive about. It could be on a personal level. Things that would cause you loss of sleep is maybe you look at your family and there's a family member who has a serious illness, or maybe you do. Loss of a job. Unpaid bills pile up. There's even a prospect of maybe homelessness. Or maybe it's a breakdown of relationships. A rebellious child. Maybe the prospect of divorce. Or loneliness. And a recent figure says that 25% of baby boomers, and that's my generation, are going to die in loneliness. They won't have anybody around them because of divorce. Because somebody never married, somebody never had children. Or perhaps there's a personal enemy, somebody at work that, for whatever reason, doesn't like you, doesn't like your Christian faith, and wants you to get you fired or demoted or just make your life miserable. And you get up Monday morning knowing you're going to have to face that again. And maybe everything's okay on a personal level, but you're looking at society and see the direction. And you hear of what's going on in the schools and in California, and the kindergartners, first, second, and third graders are being taught all about the LGBT movement and the language. And you have six-year-olds being taught gender fluidity and the word transgender. You're saying, what's going on? Or you know that the vice president's wife was severely criticized this week for taking a job at a Christian school that affirms biblical marriage between a husband and a wife forever, and she's criticized very sharply for it. Or if you go to the Netherlands, you have 250 church leaders there who signed a statement simply saying that biblical marriage is between a man and a woman and it lasts a lifetime. And the government, the Department of Justice, is seeing whether or not they should be charged with hate crimes, every single one of them, simply for signing that statement. And you're wondering, when will that come here? When will that be seen as a hate crime? You know, perhaps, that the new Democratic leadership wants to remove the Hyde Amendment and use taxpayer money to fund abortions on a federal level. And so maybe as a parent, as a grandparent, you're wondering, what kind of society are my children going to grow up in? What issues will they have to face as it comes to the future? And then we could look internationally. There's always the threat of nuclear war, the rise of terrorism, and a seemingly retreat in democracy as China and Russia become more authoritarian. And shouldn't a realist be discouraged by all this? A little bit wary of the present and downright scared of what the future would hold? How can anyone with a straight face say, have no fear about disturbing news? But we need to realize we're not the first generation of believers that's faced a very daunting time, a very disturbing time, who faced enemies. It was true in Zechariah's day. There was complacency, we've already seen, on the inside. There are enemies on the outside that are harassing them. And most of the Jews had stayed behind, more satisfied with the land of captivity than going back to their homeland. The tasks that were given to them, the rebuilding of the temple, seemed insurmountable. The resources were scarce. The city was in ruins. The walls were down. But the message of Zechariah chapter 9 is that the Lord God Almighty is coming to help His people. Therefore, there's no reason for anxiety. There's no reason for fear concerning the present or the future. God is in control. The God of history is directing all for the accomplishment of His purposes, for the doing of His sovereign will. And that involves the good of His people, the establishing of His kingdom, and the defeat of His enemies. And so the response of the people is first to give worship to Him, and second, to trust Him, especially as we look to the future. So the first point is, if you're a child of God today, a genuine Christian, God will defeat your enemies. His enemies, but your enemies as well. As we see, look at verses 1 to 6. The section begins by saying the burden of the word of the Lord. And in Hebrew, that word burden means heavy load. It was used often very literally of like a donkey or an animal that was burdened, maybe to the point of collapsing. And when it's used to describe a word, it means a heavy word. And typically that was a word of judgment. A word that was hard to hear. And so it is here. We might notice, in contrast to what we've already seen in Zechariah, that was dealing with what was going on in that day or what would be coming in the future, this is looking further down, far past the time when the temple is rebuilt, to a time much in the future. It's looking nearly 200 years into the future, when a new enemy is going to arise. But the point that is being made is God is going to do to whatever enemies then, as He would do in Zechariah's day, as He would do in our day. Now, as you look at these verses 1 to 6, it's looking at the enemies of God's people. And these would have been the near enemies. So there's further ones out to Egypt and Babylon. But the nations that are listed are sort of from north toward the south on the west side. Hadrach and Damascus to the north. And then Hamath just on the border. And then along the coast, Tyre and Sidon, and then going further on down toward the south would be the cities of the Philistines, the leading cities, the capital cities of Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron and Ashdod. And traditionally, if you look at the history of Israel, these would have been the enemies right around that would have been causing them problems year after year. And how many times did they have to do battle with the Philistines or the others? And they would have been formidable foes in Zechariah's day. The Jews were few in number. The city of Jerusalem had no walls, no protection. The land was ruined and overgrown. And so you had these fortified and protected cities, these nations around. But what this prophecy is saying is at the right time, God is going to work on behalf of his people, judging their enemies. And we could look at each one and notice that the king, a certain one, is taken away and see the fulfillment. But especially interesting is the one of Tyre. That's mentioned in verses 2 to 4. It's sort of highlighted. And it talks in terms of Tyre being taking great pride in a wisdom and wealth and power. In ancient times, Tyre would have been seen as an impenetrable fortress. A city that couldn't be conquered. There was a city along the coast, the old city, but then they built a new city, a half a mile in the Mediterranean, an island, and they put two sets of walls, and sometimes the walls were 150 feet high. And the Syrians, they came and took the northern kingdom, and what did they do? They went over to Tyre, and they wanted to capture it, and for 5 years they besieged it. They tried to bring it down, and they could not, and ultimately had to retreat in failure. And later on, the Babylonians who come and take the southern kingdom captive, where do they go? They go to Tyre too. And the same king, Nebuchadnezzar, besieges the city for 15 years. He's able to take the old city and level it and make it rubble. But that fortress on the island withstands his 15-year attack. So it was seemingly invincible. And it was a trade center and became very wealthy. And it talks about, you know, the gold being like, you know, the mire on your feet. It was so plentiful. And the thought would be, who could defeat that? As Tyre would be one of our enemies, how could they ever be defeated? And today we might think the same thing. Well, United States, with all its intercontinental ballistic missiles, its aircraft carriers, its nuclear subs, you know, what nation could defeat us? What happened? And how did it happen? It was a young man, a young king, he's only 22 years old, who has the audacity to come and attack Tyre. He starts off with an army of 35,000. He has no navy. His name is Alexander the Great. And what does he do? Well, it takes him 7 months. And he goes to the old Tyre, that city in rubble, and he moves all the rubble. And he builds a 200-foot-wide causeway all the way out to the island, and then can conquer it. And then he heads further south. And it mentions Gaza. And it takes him 2 months to destroy Gaza. And his ultimate aim is to get down to Egypt and to conquer it. And he's heading over to Persia. He wants to conquer the leading nation of the time. And he's especially ruthless to those cities that resist him. Tyre, he takes 75% of the people into slavery, because they dared rebel against him. And an interesting sidelight is, as he's besieging the city, he asks this little country of Israel, "Will you come help me?" And Israel says, "No. We're still going to be loyal to Darius. He's our protector. He's going to keep us safe." As we look at this, and as we see the downfall of Tyre, and it's a all fascinating history, and if you haven't read it, you might read it about it. We need to see the big picture, and that's presented in verse 4. "But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions." Ultimately, God is the one who does this. He uses a young man named Alexander, but God is doing it. God is judging the pride of Israel's enemies, and Tyre becomes no more. And that's all true throughout all of history. Whether it's Alexander the Great, or George Washington, or Winston Churchill, Donald Trump, Vladimir Putin, whoever it is, God is in charge. God is directing what goes on. And so he's able to march and conquer Egypt on his way to go against Persia. Well, the second point we need to see is that God preserves his people in time of distress. And to personalize it, God preserves you in time of distress. Look at verses 7 and 8. He does so in two ways. Verse 7, he's talking about these pagan nations and their worship of God, and he says he takes the blood from their mouth and the abominations from their teeth. What's that mean? He's putting an end to their idolatry. With the result, Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Well, who are the Jebusites? The Jebusites are one of the peoples in Canaan that Joshua was to go and destroy, and they were too strong and they were too fortified, and it didn't fall. And their main city, Jerusalem, didn't fall until David conquered it. And what did he do when he conquered it? Did he wipe out all the Jebusites? No, he permitted them to live in the land. And they became part of God's people. And that what it's saying here is there are going to be those who've been traditional enemies who are now going to be part of the people of God. Those who are the Philistines and Ekron will now become part of the people of God. And so one of the ways that God does away with the enemies is by converting them. making them part of his own people. I think of the man, Chinese man I met, and over in China, he was during the Cultural Revolution, he was one of the leaders of the Red Guard. And if you know anything about them, you know, they were the ones who were so much in charge of what was going on from 1966 to 76. A time that was horrible, that, you know, even the churches that were state approved were closed down. You couldn't have a Bible. You couldn't worship. And what's he doing now? He's preaching the Reformed faith. He was converted from being an enemy of God's people, an enemy of all religion. They were trying to do away with any and all religion, including Christianity. And now he's proclaiming it today in China. And that's our encouragement, is that we should be praying for conversions. You see someone who's an enemy? The question is, you know, should we pray for the deaths of certain Supreme Court justices? No, we should pray for their conversion. Now, God may take them, but he changes enemies into his people. Then the second, as you go on to verse 8, it talks about God encamping around his house. And that would apply to the temple, but really it's by extension, he camps around. He protects his people. He guards them so no oppressor, so no enemy can come and destroy. Well, what was the end of the story concerning Alexander the Great in Jerusalem? If you know Alexander the Great, his reputation, you know, he did not like it when somebody stood up to him. When some nation got in his way. And so his goal was to conquer the world power, which was Persia, and he was down in Egypt. And where did he have to pass? He had to pass right through Jerusalem. And they had already gotten him upset. So he comes marching with his enemy, with his army, to Jerusalem. What do the people do? They all dress in white. They open all the gates of the city, leaving it defenseless, and the high priest goes out to meet him. And what's shocking is what Alexander the Great did. Most are expecting him to strike down the high priest. He got off his horse and he bowed down to the high priest, at least according to Josephus. And his generals asked him why. And he said, I had a vision. And that very man was in my vision. And what's, Josephus embellishes at times, but what is certain is that he did not attack Jerusalem. He bypassed it, going on to conquer Persia. God protected his people. God built a realm around them and camped around them. And that's still the same too today. That he has put a hedge around you. And the only things that come your way are what he permits for your good. It may not seem like it at the time, but what reaches you, if you're a child of God, is only what God allows. Well, the third point as we go on to verses 12 and following is that God does some amazing things through his people. Again, personalizing. You can expect God to do amazing things through you. You begin reading, he promises to restore double to the people. Think what that meant. They were in a lowly condition. To restore back to the time of prosperity under David, under Solomon. And to say, well, that doesn't even compare with what's coming in the future. Restoring a double. Again, how is it done? We read there, I declare I will. God's going to do it. God is going to help his people. In verse 13, there's a picture of God as a warrior going out to battle. In the previous verses, there's a picture of peace, that the one who's coming brings peace. But here's the picture that God is going to subdue all enemies. And the thing that we need to see is, how does he do that? What are his instruments of war as he goes and is in this world and is subduing enemies? Well, it tells us Judah is my bow and Ephraim is arrow. The weapons that God uses on this earth are his people. The cause of Christ is most often advanced by his people. The kingdom of the Messiah goes forward because of the work and efforts of his people on his behalf. And as it talks about that warfare, that conquering that's going on, there's this reference to Greece. Did you notice that in verse 13? Now that's very curious. Because as Zechariah writes, Greece is just sort of a nation out there. It's not even a world power. It's not even close to being a world power. It's going to become a world power 200 years later under Alexander. It's only then. But as he mentioned, Alexander didn't trouble the people. He was given a vision and bypassed them. When did the Greeks ever fight against Israel, against God's people? You have to go another 100 years in the future. And as Alexander's empire is divided. It's divided into several parts, and one of them is centered around Assyria. And there comes along a king named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he sees it as his mission is to Hellenize his whole country, which included Israel. He wanted them Greek. Greek speaking, Greek thinking, Greek acting. And this nation was resistant. And so what did he do? He brought down pigs and went to the temple and slaughtered the pigs as an offering in the temple, and he gave worship to Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem. And that brought warfare between the Greeks and the Israelites. And there was one family, five brothers, they're called the Maccabees, the Hammers, that launched a guerrilla war. And again, you look and say, how could that happen? How could they ever accomplish anything? This is one of the most powerful nations and armies. And you have this ragtag little group. And yet they won. Again, looking at the big picture, verse 16. On that day, it doesn't say their might and their power, their strategy. On that day, the Lord their God will save them. It all ultimately comes back to the one who is in charge of world history. God is the one who saves. God is the one who gives victory. And then it goes on, if you read on, to more than victory gives prosperity. As you see the young men and the young women flourishing. And God can use and does use His people, whether it be the Maccabeans or William Wilberforce, who says slavery is wrong, we need to get rid of it. And as he begins to pound that message, people are laughing and scoffing and saying, this will never work. Or when the missionaries were kicked out in 1950 and 51 out of China, and you had a few hundred thousand believers there, and when it opens up after the Cultural Revolution, there are tens of millions of believers. When people are wondering if it had been blotted out completely. Or maybe thinking, well, it's too difficult to end abortion in our country. Or to see Terre Haute become a stronghold of Christianity in our land. Or just my workplace would be known for the Christians who are there. But God has used and will continue to use His people in remarkable ways to bring about His purposes. He's done it in the past, and we should expect it in our day. And the last thing is, you know, why does God do that? Why is God controlling history? What is He bringing about? Well, the answer is in verses 9 through 11. It's really for the sake of His King and for His covenant love. As I was often the case in Hebrew poetry, we've been talking about that in some, as we've been looking at the Psalms. The central idea is placed right in the middle. And here it is. And it's introduced by that word, behold. Again, calling attention. Behold, your King is coming. All this is related to the coming of the King. And notice how He's described. And we already sang in Psalm 45 the same thing. He's righteous. No, He's just and right in all that He does. Having salvation, He's endowed with salvation. He's able to grant salvation to people. He's humble. And the word is really lowly, of low outward circumstances. He wasn't someone born in a palace. He wasn't born with hordes of servants around Him to care for His every need. Unless we miss who it is, He's coming riding on donkey. And more specifically, on a foal. The young of a donkey. And who did that? In the history of the world, whose minds were we drawn to immediately as we think of somebody coming on a donkey? Now, it's interesting, as you would study the history of Israel, that the judges, the first leaders, rode donkeys. But when you get to Psalm and the time from him on, they rode horses and chariots. Maybe an indication there was a little loss. The fact that be humble. The leaders are to be servants. Well, Jesus is that servant king. who gives us life. And notice the size of the kingdom. It shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. It's going to be worldwide and universal. And he shall speak peace to the nations. What Jesus Christ does is that Messiah King is bring peace to all. And we need to recognize these verses are speaking of no one else than Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These verses are quoted both in Matthew and John. In their gospel accounts, as they talk about that triumphant entry, and they quote these verses, that the fulfillment was in Jesus Christ. That was a time par excellence where he came, entering into God's people, entering into Jerusalem. Indeed, these last five chapters of Zechariah have more references to the Passion quoted more often in the Gospels during the Passion Week than any other portion of Scripture. As Zechariah here is turned from his day in the building of the wall to the one who's going to come, whose kingdom is going to be a universal kingdom. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom. And you think about how it mentions those who are enemies of Philistines becoming part of God's people. Well, when did that happen? Well, it didn't happen in Zechariah's day. It didn't happen in the 3rd century BC. It didn't happen in the New Testament. Because when Christ comes, there are very few God-fearers from outside. It happened in the New Testament age, starting in the book of Acts, as that gospel goes to all peoples. And that peace is extended to all. Ultimately, it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is conquering all nations. For his sake, for the sake of his kingdom, and for our sakes. And so it doesn't matter what the news says. It doesn't matter some of the things that would happen in our lives, troubling than they might be. What's our response? Well, verse 9, it says, rejoice greatly, shout aloud. We're to have joy no matter what. Yeah, things can be difficult. They may be very difficult. You may be facing something this next week is the hardest test you've ever faced in your life. I don't know. But the church is to be a place of joy. God's people are to be joyful people. Because Jesus is on the throne. He is ruling over all. And the second thing is we're to trust. And I don't have time to go into that phrase, daughter of Zion, but it's really calling to a close personal relationship with the people of God. A relationship of trust. That as they know their God, they can trust Him in all circumstances of life. And as you would know your God, it doesn't matter what happens in your life, you can trust Him now and as you look to the future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this.